Thank you, Jeff and John, Jake. Great music. Welcome to all of you who are viewing online Sunday morning or whenever, and welcome to all of you who are here. Seemed like a very appropriate song to sing on this particular Sunday, 9/11. Since 2001, there have been three other times when 9/11 has landed on a Sunday. Today's the fourth. And these are always sobering moments when we gather to worship on 9/11. If you're of a certain age, you know exactly what you were doing and right where you were when you first got news that a plane had flown into one of the Twin Towers or the Pentagon or a field in Pennsylvania. Among other things, that day sort of shaped our national consciousness by awakening us to the world's dangers in a terrifying new way. It also opened a chapter that continues to this day of warfare on many fronts and greatly increased deployments for those who are in the military, along with many other challenges for those who are in the military. And that day erased from our own minds the mirage of safety, of a safe world. So lots of things have changed in America since 9/11, and a lot of things have changed because of 9/11. Chief among the continuing lessons that we take away from that day is that the peace of this world is a very fragile thing, and that buildings and governments and nations can and do topple, and that the only true security and the only place where we could find transcendent meaning in life is in a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So, in God we trust. And with that, let's go to God in prayer. We thank you, Father, that you are altogether trustworthy. And I pray that in this hour, all of us will take a next step in faith, and that you would grow our faith to see even greater, in greater ways, how completely faithful you are. We want to thank you for the nation in which we live. We pray, as Scripture tells us to pray, and as we joyfully pray for the leaders of our nation to guide them in wise decision-making. We pray, Father, that we would continue to have, as we have enjoyed for our lives, the freedoms we enjoy and the freedoms to speak boldly for you and to live a life for you in all dignity. We thank you for the hope that you give us in your word as we pray. We want to thank you, Father, this morning for the good report from Jim Carl that he made it through the surgery he had on Friday in great shape, and he is now recovering at home. We pray for a complete recovery for Jim. Pray for a full return to the active life that he enjoys. We pray for Karen as she cares for her husband, and we just ask your rich blessings on both Jim and Karen today. We pray, Father, that in all ways we would demonstrate to a world that's watching our robust, sincere faith in you, and particularly in one area of our lives that we're going to be exploring this morning. So, grow us in faith and obedience today. Help us to take next steps with Jesus today. We pray it in his name. Amen. So the Bible tells us that Solomon wrote, and we find this in 1 Kings, King Solomon wrote 3,000 wise sayings. So it's not surprising that we find a book in the Bible that contains many of Solomon's wise sayings. This is in a book that can be easily passed down from generation to generation, and of course the book is Proverbs. It was compiled by and mostly written by Solomon, and his name has been associated with wisdom for the last 3,000 years. So yes, the words of this book are very, very old. But they are transcultural, and they speak as directly to us today as they did to Solomon's day and every generation in between. Now, the book of Proverbs provides wisdom. And in the West, we often associate wisdom with untangling tangled philosophical knots, but that's not the sense in which Solomon or the Bible generally uses the term wisdom. It's something much more down to earth. It's more linked to what I'll just refer to as skillful living. That's what the Bible means when it refers to wisdom. For instance, when Moses writes in the book of Exodus about all the technical skill that was required to make the priest's garments and to do all the special engraving and all the metalwork in the tabernacle, to describe that technical expertise, Solomon used the word wisdom. These guys knew what they were doing. They had wisdom. So when the Bible talks about somebody who's wise, generally it means they apply what they know to what they have to do. It's the knowledge of how to get along in life with the courage to put that knowledge into shoe leather. And then one more thing, there is a spiritual component to biblical wisdom. And Solomon tells us that the first step toward true wisdom is to fear the Lord. It's to honor him in everything we do. And then we kind of page through Proverbs, and we thumb through all the hundreds of proverbial statements there are, and we find out that there are lots of ways in which we might honor God by the way we live. And there's lists like the quality of our friendships, our commitment to service, the pure and holy ways in which we express our sexuality, the way we manage problem emotions like anger. Proverbs has a lot to say about managing anger. And other things as well. How we speak, the use of our words, how we respond to authority figures, and so much more. So wisdom is a crucial grace that we must nurture if we're going to navigate life in a way that honors God. And today we're going to learn to honor God in a very particular part of our life, and that is with a wise use of our money. Money is an important thing, and we all know that money is an important thing. It's crucial that we learn to reckon with the power of money if we're going to take next steps with Jesus, if we're going to make progress in our walk with God. Money and material riches can be used for great good, and money can be a problem. That's not news to anybody. But just listen, the Apostle Paul says that money is so powerful that the love of money can shipwreck our souls. When James, who is Jesus' half-brother, wrote his own letter, he says that the lure for money can pervert our values. And then Jesus himself says that the lust for money will cause some people to stop following him. So the stakes in this are really, really high. We've got to learn to handle money wisely, or we will risk losing what is most valuable in life. So we're not surprised to find Solomon addressing money in this book about how to manage life well, wisely. So today, and for the next three Sundays, we're going to be exploring the biblical themes of generosity and stewardship, biblical stewardship. These four messages, plus the one back on January 31st that Todd Habakkuk preached from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, together make up the whole series on generosity and stewardship. If you weren't here on that Sunday, the 31st, I urge you to go to the church website and read or listen to or watch that sermon. Really good message. Now, with the messages that follow, I don't pretend for a moment that I'm going to say everything that might be said from God's word about money. I'm not even going to say everything from Proverbs today that you could say from Proverbs about money. But my hope and my prayer for this whole series is that our studies in God's Word is going to equip every one of us to more wisely handle a very important part of our life before God, and that is our financial life. My plan today is to look at some of money's potential upsides and downsides, some of the ways it can help us and some of the ways it can do harm. We're going to end on the positives, so I'm going to begin with some of the negatives. So it's going to get better. It's going to get a whole lot better as we go. Proverbs is really clear about money's drawbacks, and one of the drawbacks of money is that it is temporary, it is fleeting. So there is this old Roman fable, and wealth is pictured as walking, is an old man walking toward us. And this old man is walking very slowly. He just had a knee replacement surgery. He's got a cane. He's tired. He's weary, and he's walking super slow. And the point of that is that wealth comes very slowly to us. And then as he gets right up to us and starts passing us by, wealth takes wings and flies away faster than any bird. Wealth is slow to arrive, and it can be very quick to leave. And we read that in the book of Proverbs. Solomon actually predated that Roman fable by hundreds of years. But listen to his words in chapter 23, verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Stop dwelling on it. For when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. So riches that have been accumulated over decades of labor and thrift and shrewd investing can be gone just like that. And the person who will put their security in the fortress of wealth is putting their security in a sandcastle. You know, it's popular to think that the unseen world of faith is a make-believe world. Actually, it's the person who trusts in their bank account, their property, that's the person who's delusional. You and I could come up, if we just sat down for 5 minutes and come up with a super long list of the names of men and women who have scrimped and saved for decades only to be ambushed by a financial collapse. We've all seen it happen. There are bank failures, market turnarounds, health woes, scams by other people, family emergencies, and just bad luck. All of that happens. And they all conspire to ensure that we never have that elusive enough. And then even if we keep our money and enjoy a very leisurely retirement, money is a commodity that comes with an expiration date. Written all over the directions for the use of money is a warning label, not valid for use after consumer's demise. When this life is over, the biggest portfolio you can imagine is of no use to you. Money is a vapor. It's temporary. So that's one thing. And then there's this, just another danger that comes with money. Solomon wants us to know that if we're not careful, material wealth can poison relationships. Money can change how we relate to other people. So just listen to the dynamics of this verse, Proverbs 18:23. A poor person utters pleadings. A rich person answers defiantly. It's harsh to those pleadings. Which is just saying that money can harden us. And it can happen that we end up valuing people on the basis of their economic status. That thought is very clearly stated in the book of James. Again, Jesus' half-brother James wrote this letter. And he addressed a situation that evidently was happening in the first century and it has happened through the centuries, that a rich man would come into the place of worship and they would say to the rich man, here, you sit over here in the place of honor, while they tell a poor man to go sit over there in the corner on a stool. Money sets before us a temptation to view others as more or less valuable based on how much stuff they have, their net worth. And none of us want to think that that's true of us, but the temptation is real. It can happen. So we need to be on guard. Money carries with it some dangers. On the one hand, it is a terrible place to put security. And on the other hand, it can lead to a terrible misevaluation of people who don't have it. And there are other dangers. I'm not going to highlight those this morning, but money is, as one person says, money is really expensive. And it's not, still not true that money's bad. Money's not bad. The problem with money isn't money. It's what we do or don't do with money that's potentially the problem. It is possible that we might use money for great good. So we're transitioning, and we're going to look now at the opportunities for good that are before us if we will use our money wisely. I'm going to mention three things this morning that we can do with our money that is really, really great. And in order, I'm going to talk about how it can allow us to show our faith in God. I'm going to talk about how it can shape and develop character and how it can help us help people. So first, let's look at money and faith. And I'm going to begin by making a distinction between faith and presumption. So as the Bible defines faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. So faith takes a promise or a command of God and then acts on it, even if that thing is hard, even if that thing doesn't even seem to make all that much sense. That's faith. Presumption is something altogether different. Presumption doesn't relate to God's promises or to his commands. Presumption relates to how I hope life is going to turn out for me. For instance, say I wanted to go camping on an overnight camping trip some Friday evening. That's not hard to imagine. I could, once the weather cools down a little bit, that might happen. So I'm packing up for my overnighter, and I check my weather app, and it says 90% chance of severe thunderstorms on the night that I am planning this camp out in the exact area where I'm going camping. Now, I could keep my plans intact. I happen to like sleeping in a tent in a storm. It can be kind of nice if the tent doesn't leak. But if I wanted to get away because I really wanted sunny skies and a starlit night, to go on that camping trip would be presumptuous, given the forecast. And if I did go ahead and go on that camping trip and I didn't pack a tent and just decided I would sleep under the stars and didn't pack a poncho, that would be presumptuous. And the Bible doesn't use this exact term, but it describes something that it would call, we would call, financial presumption. Solomon says it is foolish, and you'll like this, when we do what he calls in Proverbs 22, shaking hands. So in Proverbs and in Solomon's day in his world, to shake hands had to do with when, say, you, the buyer, you approach someone and you acquire an asset from a seller and promise that seller you're going to pay for the asset over time in installments. Now, part of the agreement in that kind of an arrangement, of course, is that if you don't pay the seller back, you've broken your pledge, and the person you shook hands with can get the asset back. And today, in today's world, we call that taking out a loan. It's a secured loan, where you place that asset, or maybe some other asset, up as security in case you default on the handshake. Solomon warns against this kind of arrangement, where there's a handshake, this kind of a handshake involved. He's talking from his own great life experience. He's a king. He's talking about his own observations in life. He tells us that being involved in financial handshaking can lead to financial hand-wringing. Proverbs 22, verse 26, do not be among those who shake hands, that is, among those who become guarantors for debts. If you have nothing with which to repay, why should your creditor take your bed from under you? Take back the asset if you can't make the payment. So there's nothing subtle about what Solomon's saying. He says that taking out secured loans is unwise. Your creditor, the person with the asset you're buying, can take you to the cleaners if you end up falling on hard times, can't meet the conditions of the loan. Proverbs 22, verse 7 is, if anything, even more clear. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So taking out a loan is promising to pay for something without the certain means to do so. And financial steps like this, they're not steps of faith. They're presumptuous. And the less certain the means to repay, the more presumptuous they are. When I promise to pay back a loan on a monthly basis, I'm presuming on my future health, I'm presuming on my future ability to earn. And lots of people do okay on deals like this. And it is totally obvious that lots and lots of people don't do okay in deals like that. We don't have to have an advanced degree in economics to know that there are people whose gambles don't pay off. And the wreckage is all around us. So Solomon just wants us to think about what a personal setback would do to our ability to pay back a loan. What if I get involved in a serious accident? What if I get really, really sick? What if some personal financial tragedy happens in my life? Now, any of us might say, well, I'm trusting the Lord that I won't lose my job and I won't get sick and I won't get hurt. Okay. My question would be, where in Scripture do you find God promising that none of those things will happen to you? You don't find that. It's not a promise. Which is why Proverbs says, beware of debt. Now let's back away from this just a minute, kind of to a higher level of just 30,000 feet and look at the whole landscape. And let's just back away from a 2022 American mindset, which is really given to upward mobility. I mean, that's where most of us live, upward mobility. That's the American dream. Let's also admit that the Bible does not teach a get-ahead-by-taking-risks mentality. Just don't find that in Scripture. And let's observe that Scripture presents the life of faith in terms of trust in God in the situation in which we find ourselves. The Bible commands us to be content with what we have. Like Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord, just being content with that little, than great treasure and turmoil with the treasure. So what happens when you and I make the fear of the Lord and when we make following Jesus and walking by faith our priorities, the overwhelming internal pressure to buy and to accumulate and to get more and more and more begins to dissipate. We start learning to be content. Like that verse we recited together at the beginning this morning, God says, I will never desert you. I will never abandon you. And we start to learn the grace of contentment. Now, anybody might still have a problem with what I was just saying about debt, taking out loans, and the response might be, but Solomon never says, thou shalt not ever take out a loan. True. Definitely true. And that stands to reason because it is the nature of Proverbs to advise, not to command. So what Solomon is doing is giving sound advice as to how the world works and how we can best get along in it. Taking out a loan is risky, and the risks often don't work out. Plus, we get to demonstrate our trust in God before a watching world when we do something as simple as simply live within our means. So Solomon would tell us, be cautious of loans, be wary of credit, be scared of debt. And Solomon and I would both be thrilled beyond words if all of us walked out today scared to take out a loan. Okay, so there's one thing. We can show our trust in God by the way we handle finances. Here's another great way to use money. By the way, we acquire financial resources. We can demonstrate integrity before a watching world when we acquire our financial resources by working. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the guy in Proverbs who doesn't work. And in my current version of the New American Standard Bible, it is the lazy one. I happen to love the older version, which translates the word a sluggard. So I'll probably just refer to this guy as the sluggard. He's the most pathetic and the most comical character in Proverbs. But here's the lazy one, chapter 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he's craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. And if you look through Proverbs, you find that the sluggard is the one who is so lazy that he doesn't cook his food and he eats all of his food raw. He doesn't ever take care of his yard, doesn't trim his shrubs, spends all day in bed, he never goes to work. And when he's out in the middle of the street and a lion shows up, he's too lazy to run out of the middle of the street. He just stands there while the lion attacks. So the sluggard's ways land him in predicaments that wisdom would and work would have protected him from. And we don't want to be the sluggard. We don't want to be the sluggard. They suffer because they don't work. Now others suffer, that's still going negative, but I'm going to go positive here in just a minute, not because they don't work, but because they have riches they didn't work for. Let's listen, chapter 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained in a hurry at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. So there's nothing in the world wrong with wanting to leave an inheritance to the generations coming behind us. Most parents and grandparents want to be in a position to bless the younger generations with gifts. But it's possible that the older generation will destroy the younger by giving too much too soon. And maybe you have seen that on occasion. If the mature generations want to bless their children, they'll make sure that the younger knows crucial truths about how life and work work together before they give money. And they'll teach things like the value of money, honest day's pay for an honest day's work, the necessity of setting up and living by a budget, setting aside savings for a rainy day, buying quality. I learned early in life that cheap tools are cheap for a reason. So you buy quality. The wisdom of taking good care of assets. And then even more important, the grace of learning delayed gratification, saving up for what you want to buy, and setting aside money to help those in need, and using money to support God's work around the world. So if the older generations don't teach and model to the younger how to handle money, then money will handle the younger generation. And that's a tragedy. Solomon says, don't be a sluggard. Beware of easy money. Instead, work. Work hard. Work with integrity. Chapter 14, verse 23, and I could multiply these verses. There's lots of verses like this in Proverbs. In all labor there's profit. Mere talk leads only to poverty. The Bible regards your work as a very honorable thing. So you earn money by hard work, so you can do God-honoring things with the money you earn. And so let me just stop here for a minute and say how honored and how grateful I am to know you men and women, and there are young people in our church who are working hard, and you honor God by your diligent work. God bless you. The Bible says that your work is valuable, it is meaningful, and if we want to be people of integrity, we'll avoid the sluggard's path, we'll work, and as we find in the New Testament, we will work as unto the Lord, as if Jesus was our boss. And we'll make decisions on a daily basis that reflect honesty. This is another theme in Proverbs, and we've got to be really mindful of this. He points out ways that you can violate integrity. One is chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is his delight. So you can just picture if the weights are cheated, if the seller has his thumb on the scales, that's dishonest. Don't move the ancient boundary which your fathers have set. Don't go moving boundary lines, property lines, so that you can sow and harvest more acres and cheat your neighbor. And there's ways to violate integrity today, too. Like taking out a loan you have no intention of repaying, not giving to the Internal Revenue Service all the money that you need to give, padding in a business expense account, cutting corners. All of those ways, they degrade our ability to be an effective witness for Jesus. But when we become trustworthy, when we are honest, we become people whose word is our bond, then we actually enhance our ability to be effective witnesses for Jesus. One more great opportunity that we have by the use of our money, we get to showcase faith and integrity by the use of our money. Money also allows us to be generous. And so that's where we're going to end up this morning. We've heard Solomon's wisdom when it comes to accumulating money. Now we're going to hear a little bit about what he says about getting rid of our money. When you talk in church about finances and stewardship and generosity, very often we're talking specifically about giving to the church. And in the weeks to come, and especially next Sunday, we're going to talk about that theme as well, not this morning so much. And there are places in the Bible that talk a lot about giving to expand God's kingdom by, say, supporting missionaries. Proverbs doesn't talk about that. Proverbs doesn't talk so much about the principle of reciprocity, where you give financially to the people and the places and the institutions that are blessing you spiritually. Proverbs doesn't go there. But we're in Proverbs today, so I'm going to emphasize here at the end what Proverbs emphasizes over and over again. He says that we are to use our money to meet human need. Help people. For those of us who know Jesus, we are to use our money to serve those who are in need in his name. So here's some verses just to listen to what Solomon says. 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor person lends to the Lord, and he, God, will repay him for his good deed. 21:13. One who shuts his ear to the outcry of the poor will also call out himself and will not be answered. 22:9. One who is generous will be blessed because he gives some of his food to the poor. 28:27. One who gives to the poor will never lack anything, but one who shuts his eyes will have many curses. So in those verses, Solomon commends generosity. It's obviously wonderful for the recipient to give. But what you can't miss in those verses that I just read is that it is great for the giver to be generous. Every one of those Proverbs I just read either includes a blessing to the giver or a negative about the one who doesn't live generously. And God is a gracious rewarder of those who generously give to serve the poor. And we see that over and over again in Proverbs, in the prophets, in the New Testament. It's a consistent theme. How might God reward or bless a giver? Well, he might choose to increase the resources of the one who's giving so that he'll have more to give. Or God might see to it that there is a really rich relational bond between the recipient and the giver. And that often happens. Or God might reward the giver with just a rich, rich relationship with himself, the ultimate giver. Or God might choose that he's going to reserve all the blessings for the giver for the life to come when the giver will hear, "Well done." What we can be sure of is that God will reward the one who gives. He, in any of the ways that he might do so, our God is a very gracious giving God. Amen? Okay, that's the sermon. Now for a Moments for Ministry. I'm going to take a couple of minutes now and just talk about how any of us can apply, especially this last point, by becoming involved in a couple of ministries here at the church. So first, there is in our church a food pantry, and actually you heard Jeff and Kelda talk about this, I think, 3 Sundays ago, and they talked about what a great blessing it is to be involved. You can give to this ministry by either going to the grocery store and buying groceries and bringing them up to the church, or by giving financially. And many people in our church, many of you, are involved in the food pantry ministry, and God bless you for that. It is a tremendous impact-making ministry. Our records show that over the last 12 months, we have given away about 100 bags per month, so about 1,200 bags of groceries. And in each grocery bag, there is enough food for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for a family of four. It's 12 meals. Now, my math has never been great, but I think that's about 14,000 meals over the last year. So praise God for the ability that he's given us to meet pressing needs in Jesus' name because of your generosity. We also have a benevolence fund. We call it a benevolence fund here. And this is a special fund of money that is specifically used to meet pressing needs people might have other than food. And over the years that we've had the benevolence fund, we have used money to help people pay utilities, pay rent, deal with medical costs, buy medicines, repair cars, even help with the purchase of cars, clothing, and all kinds of other things. Over the past 12 months, I'm thrilled to report that for those in our church family, Northwest and Encuentro, and people in our community, we've been able to give out gifts totaling $7,000 to people in need. And again, that's your generosity meeting pressing needs in Jesus' name. Now, here's the catch. Giving a gift to Northwest General Fund doesn't help the food pantry or the benevolence fund. The only way to fund either of these ministries is by specifically designating, either on a check or as you give online, that you want that money to go to either of these two ministries. So it's got to be intentional. These are ministries that are supported separately from the general fund and only by designation. And you have been incredibly generous to fund the food pantry. God bless you for that and continue with that. But there is a pressing need at the current moment for helping to support the benevolence fund, and I encourage you to prayerfully consider that. So, if we would apply what Solomon urges us to today, serve people in material need, let's keep our eyes open to see the needs of our family members, our friends here at church, and prayerfully consider funding either or both of these ministries at our church. Okay, that's the end of your Moments for Ministry. You are dismissed to live and give generously. God bless you.